The subject of healing is an interesting one that is one that I've been studying for years and have talked to many people about, and everybody has got their own take on what happens. I think I know some of you have been to Francis McNutt's or to his wife's seminars, and one of the things that Francis says in his excellent book is that he doesn't know why some people get healed and some people don't. But I know in my own life, I've seen people who had zero faith, didn't believe in God at all, much less have a relationship with Jesus, who was supernaturally healed. And I've seen other people who had very deep faith who weren't. I think to keep this in perspective, we have to realize that all physical healing is temporary. Every single person in the Bible that we read about who is healed goes on to die, and they will die of something. I mean, something's going to kill you in the end. But if your time is not up, because it's written in the scriptures that all of our days were written in his book before one of them came to be, and if we're walking in the ways of the Lord, then we will live out the fullness of those days. But we don't know how long it will be. I think we're also wrong to say, you know, somebody lives to be 110 years old. Not many people, but some do. Some people die a few hours old. And to say, well, you know, that's a tragedy that this person died young. If we believe that that person goes to be with Jesus, no, it's not a tragedy. They go from this life to a life that's greater, a life where there is no sickness, where there is no death, and where no healing is required, because they will have been made whole. And that's what we anticipate and look forward to. But in the meantime, we are caught up in a world that is broken. The world is not the way God designed it. The world is fallen, and that not only admits sin into the picture, but it also admits sickness and ultimately death. Death is not part of God's original plan. Death is the consequence of man's sin and of us living in a broken world, in a world that's not right. We look forward to the day when that world will be made right, when it will be made whole, when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. But in the meantime, we're living out in the tension between the kingdom of God having come and yet not having come in its fullness and glory. And we have a foretaste of the kingdom to come. We have a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like. When we receive Jesus into our hearts and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, we can get a taste of what the kingdom of God is like. And we see the kingdom of God breaking forth in the ministry of Jesus into time and space and healing a broken world. In our Old Testament reading today, we see this happening in the Old Testament. And people say, well, what's the difference in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Well, in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit comes on people, on particular people at particular times for particular purposes. And we see that repeatedly. We see the Holy Spirit coming on the most unlikely of candidates. It came on Saul, the King Saul. When he was hanging out with the prophets, the Holy Spirit comes on him and he begins to speak and to utter prophetic utterances under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We see this in the ministry of Elijah and now in Elisha, who received a double portion of the Spirit from his predecessor. And word of God's power and his healing power specifically had spread. Leprosy was a horrible disease in the ancient world. It's a horrible disease today. It's very rarely seen in the West, but I think some 60% of the cases of leprosy in the world are found in India today. It's a disease that can kill you. It not only is disfiguring, it not only is contagious, it's not highly contagious, but you catch it from other people. So it ostracized those who were suffering from it. Fortunately, today there are drugs that can be given that will cure leprosy. But back then there was no cure. So what did they do to lepers? They kept them at arm's length. It's kind of like me and the flu this season. I'm so grateful for those little Purell dispensers out there. They tended to avoid people. And here's a man who had a prominent position in the kingdom of Aram, which was where? Modern-day Syria. Syria didn't exist back then. But the city of Damascus, which exists today, existed then. And it was centered around the city of Damascus. And this man has a title in Hebrew called the Sar HaTzava, which means literally the prince of the army. He was the commander-in-chief of the forces of the king of Aram, who was a guy called Ben-Hadad. And there had been warfare and friction between Israel and Aram. So when this girl who had been captured by the Arameans and taken captive and became a servant to the wife of Naaman, said, you know, I know the guy who can fix your problem. There's an anointing of God upon him. There's a prophet in Israel. And Naaman was all ears. As you can imagine, there is nothing that can get your attention faster than a disease that afflicts you that you want to get rid of. And Naaman was hindered by this disease. It kept him from doing the job that he was commissioned to do, which was to be the commander of the army. And he wanted more than anything to be rid of it. So he pleads with his boss to kind of lay the groundwork for him to go to Israel, which the boss does. He gives him all kinds of money to take with him, like he's going to pay Elisha to do the healing. And he gets there, and Elisha gives him a very simple set of instructions. Go and wash 7 times in the River Jordan, and you'll be healed. Now that seems simple enough. How many of you have seen the River Jordan? Quite a few of you, actually. It's kind of like Peachtree Creek. And so Naaman said, look, we got better rivers than that in Damascus. We've got some big, nice rivers up there. Why would I want to go wash in this nasty stream? A few years ago, the last trip we took to Israel, I ended up baptizing some people, maybe some of you, up north of the lake, which I'd never done before. And it's cleaner up there. And I was surprised, you know, I stepped into the water expecting there to be, you know, not much of a flow of the stream. I was almost sucked downstream into the Lake of Galilee. Fortunately, Tom Hall was there and was able to help me hold people so we didn't lose anybody or lose ourselves. But it was pretty, the Jordan was pretty impressive up there. But that's all that Naaman had to do. Now, it's interesting, when we look at things that can block us from receiving what God has for us, I think one of the major obstacles is pride. Now, Naaman was proud of being from where he was from. He was bragging about how nice the rivers were back home. And he was simply ignoring the simple instructions that Elisha had given him to go wash in the River Jordan. It's kind of like, for those of you who are coming on Tuesday nights, we started John's Gospel. It's sort of like the reaction when Jesus, well, here, I'll read it to you. It's in John, beginning of John's Gospel. Jesus is appearing on the scene for the first time. And in John chapter 1, we see John the Baptist recognizing him as being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Messiah. And Nathanael's hanging out with the rest of these guys who had come around to see what John was up to. And Jesus looks at him, and he can see right into his heart. And he said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit or no guile. And Nathanael was blown away, because when he was told about Jesus by his friends, he said, "Where is he from?" They said, "He's from a place called Nazareth." Nathanael, that was enough for him. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's kind of like I was describing to the Tuesday night group, and I know at least one of you is from Columbus and you'll identify with this. It's kind of like growing up in Columbus and the question you ask is, "Can anything good come out of Phoenix City?" For those of you who are from there, you know what I mean. Nazareth was not an impressive place. It was a very small little village and apparently didn't have a good reputation. So Nathanael was looking down his nose in pride at where Jesus was from. This is the same reaction, I'm sure, that Naaman was having in our account we read in 2 Kings. He was feeling that he was superior to the people who lived in Israel, and they couldn't tell him what to do. Well, he was blown away. Of course, eventually, he comes to his senses. He's given the advice, you know, if you had been told something complicated to do, you would have done it. This is simple. Go do it. And so he obeys. He obeys the simple order, and he's healed instantly. I'm reminded of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He said, "Let no one lead you astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." The gospel message is not complicated. The gospel message is simple, it's straightforward, it's direct. God is offering us a gift, and that gift is the forgiveness of our sins. And the reason he can offer us that gift is because he himself has paid the price on the cross, when in the person of his son Jesus, he took our sins upon himself. And all he's asking us to do, just as Elisha was asking Naaman, is to respond to that simple offer. To say, "Lord, I receive it. I believe it." The problem is we want to make it more complicated than it is. We want to make it into some kind of a course that we have to attend, or something we've got to learn, or a hoop that we've got to jump through. And there are plenty of religions that do that. They say, in order to be right with God, you've got to do X, Y, and Z. You've got to do something. It depends on you and not on God. But the gospel message is this: God has already done it. That salvation is already available. We simply have to respond to it. We have to say, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." What does the Bible say? That each person is born into this world with a measure of faith. God has created that within you. You were built. You were built by God. You were designed by God to be in a relationship with him, in a faith-based relationship with God. But only the Holy Spirit can activate that faith. And he will only activate it when we call upon his name. We have to invite him to come in. I remember when I first became a Christian, someone said to me, and these words are so true, "The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. God will never force himself upon you. He woos you. He invites you. He opens his arms in love to you and asks you to respond in the simplicity of Naaman." How people try to complicate this and make it into something that it's not. And how easy it is when we accept God at his word, as Naaman finally accepted Elisha at his word. And he did the simple thing that Elisha asked him to do. The promise of the Bible is that all who call upon the name of the Lord, that is, anyone who calls upon his name, will be saved. It doesn't say some. It doesn't say the majority. It says all who call upon his name will be saved. And the picture that we have of God's love for us, I think, is demonstrated in our gospel reading this morning, where the leper comes to Jesus in the same fashion as the leper, Naaman, comes to Elisha. And we're told in Mark's account that Jesus was filled with compassion towards this man, that his love flowed out. And the man falls to his knees and he said, "Lord, if you are willing, would you heal me?" And Jesus says, "I am willing." And the man was healed instantly. It's the picture that we have in Luke's gospel. When the prodigal son squanders his living in sin, takes his inheritance, and he wastes it, the father has every right to disown him, every right to reject him, every right to give the inheritance that's left to his elder brother. And when he comes back, his father spies him from afar. As I've described to you before, people back in those days sort of dressed like I'm dressed today, believe it or not. In fact, you'll see Arabs dressed like I'm dressed today, except they're not in a white robe, but they got long robes on. And it is considered to be very undignified for an old man to run in the Middle East. That's why when you go into the Arab areas of Israel, you never see anybody jogging, because it's considered to be beneath their dignity to get out and actually sweat. But what does the father do? When he sees the son coming down the road, the son who had squandered his inheritance, the son who deserved to be rejected, the son who deserved to be punished, he picks up his garment and he runs to meet him. That is a picture of the love of God. That shows us what God's heart is like. I've told y'all this before, but some of you were not there. When I was 16 years old, I ran away from home. I didn't do it to permanently leave home. I did it with a friend of mine because we wanted to go to California, and we knew that we would never be given permission to go to California. So we got in my little Ford Fairlane one morning early, about 7 o'clock in the morning, and we took off. And we started driving. We drove all that day, we drove all that night, and we were driving at a pretty rapid pace, I might add, particularly once we got out to Texas and, you know, everything was wide open in the middle of the night. The next morning, we were in New Mexico. We stopped around mid-morning in Albuquerque and decided to go into 7-Eleven, went in to buy some milk. There was a New Mexico State Patrolman in the 7-Eleven, and he looked at us, and he looked at my car and saw that Georgia tag on it, and he decided we were up to no good. He suspected that we had stolen the car. So when we pulled out of the 7-Eleven, after a couple of blocks, he stops us. He takes us into the headquarters of the New Mexico State Police in Albuquerque. The captain of the New Mexico State Police in Albuquerque was a man called Penn Winston, who was from Valdosta, Georgia. Little known to me. I found out later, he's Bill Rucker's uncle. But little known to me, he had gone to the University of Georgia with my stepfather in the 1920s. So we told him the whole story. He calls home. He gets my stepfather on the phone. He said, "All right, I'm going to wire you $30. That was a lot of money back then. You spend the night and you turn around. Come back." Well, we got the 30 bucks. We spent the night. The next day, instead of turning around, we head out to Los Angeles. We get to Brentwood, which is a ritzy part of Los Angeles, near Hollywood. And my friend's uncle and aunt lived in Brentwood. It turns out Richard Nixon, who was out of power, lived across the street. And we ended up leaving our car in Richard Nixon's driveway for months before we were able to finally retrieve it. But when I called home, they were not pleased. I won't repeat what they said. My friend's parents wanted to put him on Delta and fly him home. My stepfather and my mother said, no, he's going to ride the Greyhound bus. That's an experience and another story. But we rode from Los Angeles back to Columbus, Georgia on a Greyhound bus. I was expecting the worst. I got off at the bus station after 4 days on the bus in Columbus. And there was my mother and my stepfather. My stepfather was standing there with his belt pulled out of his pants. And I knew what was coming. And when I walked up to him, he hugged me. And that was a glimpse I had. I didn't realize it at the time, but it's a glimpse of the love of God. A God who is full of compassion. A God who is willing to reach out and to take us where we are. A God who's willing to embrace us. And a God whose greatest desire is that we belong to Him and enjoy Him in the words of the Westminster Confession forever. Let us pray. Lord, help us to realize Your love for us, Your great desire for us to know that love and to believe that love. And we pray this morning that You would fill us with that love, that You would surround us, God, with that love, that each and every one of us would know that love for real in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.